We are going to pick up right at verse 12 in chapter 6 of Romans. That's 1471 in the Pew Bibles. And whatever page your own Bible is, there it is. Romans 6, verse 12. Verse 12. Continuing in the extended argument from Paul regarding sin as our slave master and Christ as our liberator from that master, right? The realities of being born anew through the grace of Christ, and specifically our union with Christ, right? That is a continuous theme. That our union with Christ is such that it has changed the nature of who we are. It's changed the nature of our allegiances, changed the nature of every part of us. And as we've mentioned before, where Paul begins that process is very interestingly as the objective point of a change of allegiance is, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter, baptism. And it goes from there, which of course is connected into being part of the church, being part of the body of Christ. All those things connected and grow from there. Right, it is always fascinating to see that for someone who had such a dynamic conversion experience as Paul did, right? We talk about the road to Damascus moment people can have, despite the fact that for him that was the most obvious point in which he was being grabbed from his old reality into his new reality. The point of departure, the point of demarcation he has in this lesson is baptism, which is a really interesting thing. Which, of course, is something, he's baptized by Ananias after the 3 days of blindness, and he can see and he's part of the kingdom of God. It's fascinating that's where he begins and just grows out of that. So if we take seriously this idea of being baptized in the death of Christ and from that into his resurrection, and that the event of Christ's death and resurrection is analogous on a spiritual level to what's happened to us, this makes perfect sense, right? It is the death and resurrection of Christ which is the important factor in not just the salvation of the world, but our salvation. And so it matters where we're connected into that story. And we're connected into it, as Paul says, through baptism, and is in that way that we have the objective moment of our changing of allegiances and our changing of colors. So he continues in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Okay, so let not sin therefore reign. So he's moving now from a description of this union into encouragement, right? Sort of the natural space to go once you focused on the union with Christ, what that means. So even though sin still lives in us, right, it should never be strong enough to rule over us, right? That idea of reign over us. It can't be our king anymore because it is objectively not our king anymore, right? That's the effect of grace, right? It has changed who is our king, right? From the prince of this world to its rightful king, who sits on the throne in heaven, right? The power of God's work in us, making us holy, should be greater than any pull we have towards sin, and which should show forth our allegiance to Christ, to show that we truly belong to Christ. That should be something that is obvious in our daily life. Now, we should have a question here. What does he mean by mortal body? Mortal body. Does he just mean, like, you know, our fingernails and our hands and our feet and our head? No, he doesn't just mean that. This isn't a sort of a bifurcation of your soul and spirit and your body in another direction. These things are intimately united together, as we'll see as his argument progresses. One advantage, we know where he's going. But body here includes every single part of us. It's a way of describing our entire nature in a very low and humble sense, right? Because of our fallen condition, we tend toward earthly things rather than the things for which we were created, right? It takes some change in us for that to be rectified. That instead of being focused on the low things of this earth, and again, that's not to sort of say that things on earth don't matter, but it's the reason why we do the things on earth that matters. What is our purpose for doing those things? And if we are allowing sin to reign in our lives, then we've lost the sight of what we're living for and what we're doing. Now, this idea of our this sort of idea of our body or flesh as being a way of describing our sinful nature is all over the place. For example, in Genesis we read that humanity had become flesh, like animals, like an animalistic idea, and that sort of idea of humanity moving from its role of dominion over creation to merely acting like the beasts with which we were supposed to have dominion over. That's a movement into this sort of fleshly realm. Christ will say, what is born of flesh is flesh, right? What is born of flesh is flesh, which is contrasted with what is born of the Spirit is spirit. What's always important for us to remember there is not that Christ is making it sort of a distinction that spirit good, body bad, right? That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the effect of the fall on our nature, right? Is such that we have moved away from being guided by the Spirit. Right? It's not. This gets confused quite often when people think about the relation between body and soul and spirit. They tend to fall into not even a good version. Sometimes people say this is a Greek paganism. This is bad Greek paganism of sort of the body and body being kind of a prison from which we must escape. That's not what's in view here. And the body is meant to be redeemed, right? Out of this emphasis on the desire to sin, and on sin in general, on selfishness and self-destruction, all those kinds of things. In short, we can talk about human nature called flesh, because without God's grace, it is truly empty of the heavenly life, of the Spirit-led life. And in that case, we're really only ever kind of a shadow of what we were meant to be. There's that lovely quote from G.K. Chesterton that men are like broken gods, more like broken gods than dogs, is the way the quote goes. And that's meant to be provocative, but it is right, right? That in the fall, we didn't become more human. We became less human. Right. It is only by our union with Christ that we actually become what humanity was meant to be. So the closer we are to God, the closer we are to the divine, the closer we are to whose image we were made in, the actual closer we are and the more human we become, which is very different than oftentimes the way people think about this relation. It tends to be they draw a strong line of demarcation between the divine and man. And that's true in terms of creator, creature, that's very much a distinction. But we have to remember that the more we sin, the more we act like an animal, the less we act like a human, the less we act like our divine image bearer. And we can hear this kind of language even in our prayer book, where we talk about in our prayer confession that there is no health in us, there's no life in us, that concept, which can be quite jarring when you hear it. I've heard people get angry at that concept before. Of course, they don't want to face that idea that absent the grace of God, they are hopeless, right? Most kind of want to think, well, I need grace so I can be a better version of myself, or I need grace so I can be happier, or I need grace so I can be more fulfilled, or any of the other kind of ideas of God's church as essentially a marketplace or like a Walmart or something, where if I could just get the good deal and get the thing I want, then I'll be happy. And that's not what this relationship is at all. This is not a materialism. It's not that at all. It is instead that I can't live without God. I can't live without God, which should be rather bloody obvious, since we're all physically decaying before our eyes, right? Every day I wake up, I'm in a process that shows that I'm not God, right? That's why, of course, death is again, we talked about this in Catechism, I should say, is that death operates kind of as a gift to teach us that, right? Even as it is a punishment, it reminds us again and again and again that we're not God. And we see that exact idea here when Paul talks about us as being mortal, right? Mortal. The body in its flesh and human nature in its fallen state is heading towards its own death and its own ruin. Right? The mortal body is in that direction. And what does he say about that body? That it should you can't let sin reign in this mortal body, that we should obey it to the lust thereof. This idea of sin, it speaks to the source from which our sinful actions come, right? The source from which our sinful action comes. It flows from us, right? Not, there's a part of it about, you know, there's a sense in which there's that wonderful conversation, particularly poignant in Mark's Gospel, in which the Pharisees are complaining about the apostles and disciples not washing their hands before they eat. And of course, it wasn't about hygiene. It was about the Pharisees had a campaign of essentially the people following the Levitical rules in such a way to create holiness and make God act, right? Which, you know, there are worse things than this idea. But what they were missing was that it didn't matter how many times you washed your hands or how many clean things one ate. That wasn't the thing that was going to save them from the fact that they were sinful and dying. That's why Jesus tells them that actually all evil comes from inside of you, right? That your very heart is the space from which evil flows into the world. Well, if my heart and nature is of itself such that evil flows out of me, how can I wash my hands and make my nature clean? You can't, right? You could completely follow the rules for the Levitical priesthood, which, by the way, weren't for normal people anyway. It was for the priests, but in any event. Like, you could do all that. You could create all this. You could even create a hedge around the law by doing all the special things the tradition of the elders created. To do. You could do all those things, and it wouldn't be enough to change you, your stone heart, into a heart of flesh. And that's incredibly important for understanding what it means for God to, that our union with Christ, the immortal one, the risen one, changes us who, because of the fall, have a perverted nature that lends itself towards death and destruction. Like that's the only way you can survive that reality. And of course, Paul puts this idea of our lusts in this kind of art. And lust here is not just of a fornication. Lust here is any disordered desire, right? Lust has a much bigger meaning than that. It's describing our disordered desire for things. There are things we should desire, right? But it's our disordered desire for those things that turns them into idols, and in this case, in Paul's mind, turns them into slave masters, things that rule us, that we feel we have to obey. And for the Christian, you don't have to. That's the important thing. You have been freed from that and no longer have to. So then the question is, well, how do I not have sin rule over me? The answer isn't, I will just not have rules anymore. What if I'll just be ruleless and then nothing will rule me? I figured it out. No, what will then happen is just be something else that will rule you, even if, of course, it is the most cruel master, ourselves. You need some kind of rule, and that's why you need a rule of life. And that's why Christ made a religion. Right? Every single time you've ever heard some midwit say that Christ came to make relationship, not religion, you should pray for them. Because it is obvious that Jesus Christ came to make a religion. He sent all of his best friends and family to go die building it. If it was important, it was obviously worth that. So it's probably worth us being a religion. I'm fascinated by people who say they're Christian and think otherwise. But in any event, we have a religion, which is our way of life, our rule of life, which protects us from the lie that in sinning and pursuing my lust, I'm living authentically. You see this all the time. Just be you. Just be you, right? That's how you live. And a matter of fact, we're told that if you don't live authentically, which means living to sin, right, then you'll actually suffer. You'll have repression, or you'll kill yourself, or any number of things, right? As if giving in to sin is the path towards happiness, which it obviously isn't. Talk to someone who sins a lot. They are not very happy, actually. But if we follow this train of thought out, be something like, no one ever says, let Stalin be Stalin, right? Stalin was really at his best when he was just being himself, right? No, we go, gosh, I wish Stalin hadn't acted like Stalin all the time. Would have been a much better time in the Soviet Union. It's also interesting to remember that, of course, Stalin went to seminary. Stalin is the patron saint of terrible seminarians. There's a great picture of him in Eastern Orthodox Seminary, looking very pious. I guess right before he started planning genocides. So important to remember that seminary is not a magic space in which sin dies and doesn't follow you in. I'm reminded that the valedictorian of my seminary class became an atheist. Always be on the lookout and run your race, because it's a hard one. Nothing is guaranteed. In that regard, not anything from the outside. The thing that, of course, that he failed to do was he had thrown away any sense of needing a rule of life that brought him closer and closer to God. He decided, in fact, that he knew better, and we'll see how that works out in time. So, what does that look like? Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Okay. So neither yield ye your members. So when sin gains control over a person, all their actions and abilities end up serving it. They, horrifyingly, they'll use their talents, they'll use the gifts that have been given them in service to their sin, right? It's this horrible, horrible thing to witness, where someone will use all these gifts they've been given, their intelligence, their strength, whatever they have, and they will use it to sin more and more and more. That is yielding your members over to unrighteousness. This is actually a military image. Instruments here has a meaning in the Greek, not like scientific instruments. It's instruments of war. These are weapons, right? So this is the vision of like a soldier who has his weapon ready, and he uses it under the command of his leader, right? And of course, the Christians should use their weapon only to fight for God in the spiritual battles before them. But whatever the case, you have weapons and you will use them for some purpose, right? All of us have these instruments, have these weapons, and we will use them for some purpose. Again, this is an analogy for all our abilities and our strength. And the question is, are we either using those abilities and that strength to serve God or to serve sin, Satan, and death? If we use any part of ourselves for sin, then we serve sin. But this makes no sense for the Christian, since he's pledged himself to Christ, right? He's given an oath to Christ to follow him wherever he may lead. So it makes no sense to then on the side to use our weaponry against ourselves, those we love, in service to sin and death. It makes no sense. It would be as terrifying and horrible as a soldier who took an oath to defend his country, who then turned around and betrayed it. Right? It's the exact same imagery, and it's horrible in both ways. It should be noted that the term for sacrament comes from the oath that Roman soldiers took. And then it was an oath you took, and then the oath was proven in your first battle. Right? And so it was connected to this thing that was coming that you said. It eventually becomes a way of describing the promise connected to the mystery, the ordinances of God interconnected into this. So it's a promise that's made that has an effect on the end that happens. And so sacramentum, sacrament becomes that word for it. And so that's this idea, this oath I've made that has an effect and an end on it that is in service to the God to whom I promise to follow. So for the Christian to sin, it is of that nature of betrayal of that idea. And that's also why, of course, when people claim to be Christians and then use all their powers for evil, you have an answer as to whether or not they're Christians. It would be just as insane as someone in the military claiming to be a good soldier as they betrayed their country. You would know the answer. It didn't matter what they said. You would know the reality of whom they served. It would be obvious. No matter how many times they jumped up and down and said, I'm a good soldier, I'm a good soldier, I'm a good soldier, if their actions were to betray their country and in effect hurt their countrymen and betray their cause, then you would have the answer. And that's true here as well. You know the answer to that question. And what does he ground this in? He says, you are alive from the dead, right? You are alive from the dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness unto God. So it's not just that we've made an oath. That would be one thing, right? But we have made an oath after we have been made alive, right? So it's as if I was found on the side of the road in dying, and someone came and saved me, and I made an oath to defend them, and then I broke that oath. That's how terrible that would be. And that's not even enough, right? Because I'm talking about here dead, like dead, and he raised me from the dead, and then I betrayed him. That's how insane it would be. And how it's saying, and that's because sin is madness, right? It's death, of course, but it's also madness, right? It doesn't make sense. It isn't logical. And so we have to recognize that as we attack it, and it attacks us. That it makes no sense to sin once you recognize what God has done to you in making you alive from the dead. And of course, that's what Paul says happens in baptism, which is fascinating. That's the way he connects it. But you are alive, you know, spiritually alive from the dead. In such a way that it guarantees the life that's coming, right? It's that we can't ever think of ourselves the same ever again after that event. Right? Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Okay. This is a great verse. Now, yeah, unpack this bad boy. Okay, so what does he mean by this? What does Paul mean by you are not under the law, but under grace? A lot rides on what you think this means. A lot rides on what you think this means. Now, it could mean that what he means by law is the written law, which can't change the heart, and you're under grace, which means the work of the Spirit who frees you from sinful desires. That's one possible meaning. And there is some truth to that, and there are times when Paul will speak in that nature. But that doesn't make much sense with what he says next, right? He's going to tell us next that should we sin because we're not under the law? His next part of his argument is, should we sin since we're not under the law? And that doesn't make sense given that earlier definition I just gave you. Because he wouldn't ask that question, like, should we sin because we're not under the law, unless he meant that we really were free in some sense. Like, are we really free in a sense from the strict demands of the law? Right? So that God no longer deals with us according to the full severity of that law. Right? This is some real kind of freedom from the law itself. Right? He's speaking of some kind of real freedom from the law itself. We got to unpack this very carefully. So, what is Paul doing here? What does Paul mean? Paul is offering encouragement to believers, so they don't lose heart in their pursuit of holiness, right? He's offering encouragement to believers so that they don't lose heart in their pursuit of holiness. Because remember, he's just urged them to devote everything they have to doing right, right? I just said, like a soldier betraying his country is someone who sins as a Christian. And that's a heavy load to consider. But he knows all people, including himself, as we'll talk about in the next chapter specifically, he knows all people are still struggling with their sinful nature, right? That they are redeemed, but are still given, quite frankly, the privilege of being able to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil with the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, that's a privilege to be able to fight that battle within you and without. So he knows people are doing that. So how does he comfort them as they're in this struggle against sin and death? He comforts them by letting them know that their works are no longer judged by the strict standards of the law, right? Instead, God mercifully forgives their imperfections and kindly accepts what they do, right? He forgives their imperfections and kindly accepts what they do. We got to think of the law itself like an incredibly heavy burden, right? Anyone who tries to carry the law absent the grace of God is going to be crushed by it, right? Absent the grace of law, the law does nothing but crush us. There's no one who can follow it perfectly, except for one, right? So because of that, Christ can take the law upon himself, even though he's not obligated to follow it, right? He can become a man, take the law upon himself in order to free those who were under it. Right? In order to free those who are under it, he takes the law upon himself. Remember what Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? How can he say that? Well, he can say that because the alternative is to have the law on your shoulder and have your salvation be dependent upon you following the law perfectly. Which, as James will say, who's basically writing a wisdom book, as James will say, which is amazing the way he puts this, you know, no one's actually followed the law. And if you break one part of the law, you've broken it all. Right? So, I mean, it makes it hard to argue that James is saying works save you, but you've got to read the whole like chapter to get that. Jeez. Although I want a proof text. Give me a proof text. That's what I need. No. Maybe read the whole chapter. It's all right. So, what do we mean by not under the law? Right? It means not only that we are no longer condemned by the law, we can't perfectly follow. It means that, right? But also that we are no longer judged by its demand for perfect righteousness or threatened with death at every failure, right? We are no longer have the sword of Damocles over our heads as we battle with sin in our lives. Right? It is not like God is just sitting there going, man, I cannot wait till you fail and I can tear you down. Right? No, it's a recognition that you are in a war, the Holy Spirit is here for you, you are in the army of the living God, and that's who you're fighting. And so, and he wants you to win, right? And he is not going to hold you to the same standard of someone who's in the other army, right? It's a different, it's an entirely different universe, an entirely different country and commonwealth. You are under the standard of one who is washed in the blood of the Lamb, one who is united with Christ. It doesn't make sin any less horrible, but it changes the nature of what it means to be battling sin in your life. It changes the nature of what the law means to you, right? And of course, this is true also the way we think about grace, because this grace includes both parts of our salvation, right? It means the forgiveness of sins by which God counts us as righteous, yes. And it also means the renewing of the Spirit who shapes us into people who do good, right? So it's not just a matter of I'm under the law and it's up to me to do good and I'm going to fail. It's instead I am saved by the God, by the Christ who took the law upon himself such that the demands of the law, the penalty of the law, is not hanging over me at all times. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is inside of me, shaping me and forming me into one who does good. Right? I'm an entirely different creature. Right? Which is another reason why sin is madness in that relationship. And he gives us a word here, which is very helpful. Sometimes translations verse 14, they do, for sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under the law, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The but here, this but under grace, the best way to think about that from the Greek, it's grounding it. It's giving you a reason why you are no longer under the law, right? It's not... You're not under the law anymore because you're under grace. And so the meaning of this is clear once we see that point. Paul wants to encourage us so we don't grow weary as we try to do what is right, even though we're still going to be fighting against sin. He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed in that fight and just give up and let sin beat us up for a while. Or worse, just decide maybe sin's got some good points and I should just follow it from there. That's nonsense. Even as we struggle, we have to recognize that we can't grow weary in that fight. We have to know what side we're on. We have to know how much horsepower we have behind us towards light and goodness and truth. Sin will trouble us. That is an undoubted part of being a Christian in a fallen world, moving, being made holy day by day by day. Sin will trouble us and hurt us, but it won't defeat us because God's Spirit gives us the power to overcome it, right? We're moving in the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. Because we are under grace, we will not be crushed by the strict demands of the law, right? And of course, Paul assumes that from that, anyone without God's grace is still under the law and therefore under condemnation, right? If you don't have grace, you're under law and under condemnation. That's the way this equation would work. And we get to conclude the opposite as well, right? As long as someone is under the law in that way, what do they remain? Under the power of sin, right? So someone who is under the law is still under the power of sin because they don't have grace. So ironically, someone who thinks the law will save them is the one who is under the reign of sin rather than the person who is under grace, right? Has the King of Heaven as his king, is in the army of the living God, and is marching every day towards victory, right? Even if there's setbacks, even if bad things happen during that journey, all of it is moving towards something glorious. And so the person who knows the law can't save me, the one who knows my perfect keeping of the law will not save me, is the one who is no longer under sin. It's an incredible way he puts this when you think about it. It is kind of a theological jujitsu he's doing. But you can see who he's going against, right? He is, of course, going against his countrymen who believe they don't need Jesus. But this is true of all people at all times who think they don't need Jesus, because they will inevitably create a law of their own they will try to follow and make themselves righteous. And every single time they do it, they've just put themselves under sin and made sin their slave master. Hubert. Great question. That's a real strong question about the Trinity, right? So we know God is one, but he's in three persons. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So God the Son becomes both God and man in Jesus Christ. And so he becomes where he can be in a place, right, at one time. You can only be in one place at one time. So God the Son voluntarily becomes... brings his Godhood and man and the manhood of the Virgin Mary together, so he can be on earth. And then the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a spirit, can be all over the place, and including indwelling each person who's a Christian. So these three persons of the one Godhead are simultaneously united, but also have, in the best way we can say it in English, because, you know, God is not, you know, God is beyond our language in many ways. But the best way we can say it is that the one God is revealed in three persons and exists in three persons that are co-equal, co-eternal, and have different missions in the salvation of the world and in its creation and its salvation. Right. But that's a lot. I know it's a lot to take in. That's a big issue. And all we can do is understand it to the best of our abilities. We're never going to perfectly understand the Trinity because it's not a man-made thing. No one wrote it up or designed it. It's something that's bigger than that. So we always just do our best. And we usually have to try to use analogies, and those analogies aren't even that great. But it's always right there. Yes? Why did God make hell? Oh, good question. Well, there's a sense in which God makes hell because there has to be a place where evil goes to create true peace, right? The world to come will be a world where there is real peace, which is a world made right. And that's done most fittingly by all those who said they didn't need God, all those who lived lives in open rebellion against God, going to a place of fitting punishment, which is hell. Now, what all that looks like and entails, we have pictures of, but we don't have the exact idea of it because that's God's business. Kind of like that. Prison is a place we put people who do bad things, right? That's a decent analogy, but we'll talk. You and I will talk more about it offline. That's a good place to think about that. There's no one in hell who doesn't deserve to be there, right? Of course, what's amazing is there's no one in heaven who deserves to be there. It is all grace, which is the unmerited favor of God. All right, and that's what makes this so amazing. That it's God's unmerited grace to us, His loving favor. To his people, that creates a space in which we can do good, right? And that this is meant to be what Paul's doing here is meant to give us comfort, right, and encouragement, not make us all libertines or not make us decide to not follow the law, which is obvious with the very next verse he says, right? So the people who torture this idea of not being under the law to mean, I guess I get to do whatever I want, is hilarious. I guess God wants me to do whatever feels right, which is really what that means. And Paul is scratching his big forehead. They always said he had a big forehead. Scratching his big forehead here. What are you talking about? The very next verse. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, right? He's anticipating where a person's going to go with this. maybe, I mean, I'm sure this is an example of an absurd argument people made to him, right? You can actually hear someone saying it. Well, geez, if we're not under the law, I guess that means I get to sin all the time. Paul, you're out of your mind. Like, you can just hear that kind of bad rabbinical argument being made back at him. Or just quite frankly, someone who's doing the math on this going, boy, I do like to sin. What is my secret way to use this in order for me to sin better? Which is another thing people do all the time. There are many places you could hear sermons with that exact theme all over the place. The internet is a scary place because you can hear sermons from all sorts of places. Man, it is amazing how many people will just pull that verse and say, that means you can sin, even though the very next verse Paul says, oh my goodness, whatever you do, don't sin. And he's actually telling us we're not under the law, because the reality of that means that I'm no longer built to sin. Like, you're completely missing the point of what he's saying here, because that's the whole flex of his argument. And yet, people will make that claim based on this text. So we know better, though, because we can read. And that's step one. also, it's pretty clear what Paul is saying here, that that is not it. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. What we find, really amazingly, is that if the law is meant to guide how we live, people might assume here that if we're no longer under the law, then all order and discipline disappear. That's basically what people say. Like, I'm not under the law, then I guess that means I can do everything I want to do. And that there is no real difference between right and wrong. Because if the law told me what right and wrong is, and I'm no longer under the law, then I guess whatever I want to do is good. And they do not understand how what will this inevitably lead to? Barbarity. Horrors beyond imagination. Right? What it will mean is whoever is the strongest will make the morality, and it will, of course, only benefit them and hurt others, including the weakest. You can see how this works its way out in society. Even in democracies, it tends to be the people who don't vote get the real raw end of the deal on stuff. And if you're in a demographic that votes a lot more, you tend to get lots of free stuff. Wild how that works out. That's what a Benjamin Franklin say. Democracy is two bulls and a lamb deciding what's for dinner. It could be like that if you're not careful. As a matter of fact, it's absent a virtuous people who don't want to have a society that's like that, it will be like that. That's a John Adams quote, right? That it's impossible to have that. But in any event, here we are. This is the way things tend to work out. You do not get utopia when you free yourselves from the shackles of morality. You just get a horror show. You get a morality, it's just awful and terrible and evil in every possible way. Blessedly, it'll never be as bad as we can dream and imagine it to be, because God will hold back even our worst designs. But it will be bad. It will be real, real bad. And then what we'll do is we'll forget about how bad it was, have a kind of a reform of things, and it won't be quite so bad. And then well, why don't we try out that bad idea that went terribly 200 years ago? It worked so great for them, it'll work for us too. And then we do it again, it's horrible, and then we come back. It's just the way things operate again and again and again. And of course, you see that in the Bible, of course. I mean, think of the book of Judges, like, oh, things are terrible. I wish God would save us. Someone comes and saves them by the power of God. 40 years, things go well, and they go, man, it would be great if we had our idols back. Wouldn't that be awesome? Remember how good that was? And then go back, and it's just a cycle over and over again. We have the same problem with kind of like the French Revolution. Man, what if we just did the French Revolution again? Wouldn't it be great? Wasn't that a horror show? Wasn't that just awful? Nah, it was great. It was good times. No, it was like, again, we just kind of don't learn anything from the past and just do it over and over and over again. But as I say, this is a terrible misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. When he says the law is no longer binding in the same way, we're not saying that the kind of righteousness God teaches in the law has to be done away, right? The law is still a teacher of the righteousness of God, right? A good one, right? And so the law's moral teachings, the commands that show us how to live rightly. These are not abolished. Christ himself upholds them and reaffirms them, right? It is very, very difficult for me to imagine, again, the vision people have of Christ is so divorced from what's actually in Scripture. The idea that the moral law is somehow abolished in Christ, despite all the times Christ says, I am not abolishing the moral law. But what does he mean by that, though? And in fact, he'll make the moral law more strict. For example, when he speaks to the Pharisees about adultery and murder, he says, if you have anger towards your neighbor, you've committed murder. Oh, geez, that's tough. How do I not do that? Well, the answer is that you, of course, can't. But in any event, it is fascinating to see that play out where people go, you know, Jesus, he was just about good times and vibes. Why don't we just, that would be great. I'll just do what he says. I'm a Jesus guy. I'm not a Bible guy. I'm not an Old Testament guy. What are you talking about? If anything, Jesus talks more about judgment than Paul does, and Paul talks more about grace than Jesus does. You should choose one or the other, because Paul is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all the words of Paul are the words of Christ. But that, the idea that you're supposed to like sort of choose which one you like most, usually based on your own ignorance, is wild. And you can't get there from the actual Christ. The moral law is still upstanding. That's something, for example, in our Articles of Religion, that's stated explicitly, that the moral law is still applicable. It should be, right? It should be. So what has been taken away is not the guidance of the law, but its curse, right? What grace takes away is not the guidance of the law, it takes away its curse. That's really important. Grace doesn't take away the guidance of the law, it takes away its curse. So that means that, of course, I look to the law to understand what God, how God wants me to operate and act, as a moral person following him in my life. But the economy of blessings and curses has been changed by the God who begins, of course, the Beatitudes with blessings, right? Not with conditions. He just blesses, right? It doesn't start off, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not. No, it starts off with, blessed are poor in spirit. Right, all those beatitudes, and of course, blessed are you when you get persecuted in my name. All those kinds of the parts that don't make it on the pillow in most people, in the throw pillow in most people's houses. All the other ones, but all of them, as John says, the law came by Moses, grace came by Jesus Christ. That distinction is really important in what's happening here. But it's the curse of the law, it's the death of the law brought universally. The eternal death that it demands when we fail to follow its precepts that Christ has taken upon himself. What does it mean that cursed is he who hangs on the tree? What curse is Jesus taking on himself? The curse of the law, right? And if he's taken the curse, is there curse left for me who is united to him? No. Matter of fact, the penalty of that curse is death. And what has Jesus defeated? Death, right? So, does death have dominion over him? No, no, it has no. Right? That's we talked about that last week. So death no longer has dominion over him. Death is defeated before Christ, at Christ's feet. Then the penalty of that curse has also been defeated, and those who are united to him and are his people are no longer under the curse. Which is incredibly good news. Incredibly, incredibly good news. All right, our last verse of the night, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience, windy in here, or of obedience unto righteousness. Okay, so, Paul is answering this question in a very clear argument. And again, there's a certain amount of repetition in this, because he really wants us to get this. Who you sin is who you serve. Excuse me. Who you serve is who your master is. So if you serve sin, sin is your master, right? But believers have been set free so they can serve Christ. So it's impossible for us to remain under sin's power. So you're not under sin's power. You can choose to sin, right? But you are no longer under sin's power. It no longer has rule over you, right? And to understand this, we got to look at this kind of step by step. Look what he says. To whom you yield. Like this idea of to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey. His servants ye are to whom ye obey. If you obey someone, then you are their servant. Because obedience proves the one giving commands has authority over you. That's the result. Obedience shows who your master is. Right? Obedience shows who the master is. And what follows the next point, if you are a servant, then the master has control over you. So if you obey sin, then sin is your master. Right? And then he says, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. It's interesting because it's not perfectly balanced. So instead of saying something like righteousness leading to life, he says obedience to describe it. And of course, by obedience, it means obedience to God's commands. So our obedience here can't be divided between different masters. Right? Our obedience has to be to God alone. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have earthly responsibilities. And there are times, many times, in fact, when obedience to our earthly leaders is a form of our obedience to God. Right? But we also have the corollary to that, that when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and told to stop preaching the gospel, what did they say to them? You have to follow God, not man. And they were ready to face the consequences of what that meant. And so most of the time in our general lives, we are in a situation in which it is our role to be good citizens. But there are going to come times in which we have to follow God, not man. But in those times, we have to be ready to face those consequences of what that action is. And we have to be pretty darn sure about it, too. And also, we shouldn't do that independently. We should do that as best we can as a community. I lied. Verse 17. We're going to do one more. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. All right. But God be thanked. We need to end on this one because it's important. But God be thanked. So what is he thanking God for? He's not thanking God for the time they were slaves to sin. He's thanking God for their deliverance from when they were slaves to sin, right? From the change from what they were before to what they are now. Why would he be thanking God if some change hadn't actually happened, right? If this is sort of a change he hopes happened. No, this is a change that has happened that he's thanking God for. The contrast is between their past and their present. And that is a gigantically powerful image and a gigantic difference. Something has really happened to them such that they are different than they were before. Grace has changed them. Because of that, they're no longer enslaved to sin. Sin's rule in their lives has come to an end. Right? Sin's rule in their life has come to an end. So, of course, we are not freed from the law so that we can sin. That should be abundantly clear. Say it from the mountaintop. We aren't free from the law so that we can sin. Because it's impossible for us to remain under sin's control if God's grace is ruling in us. Partially because, again, there's one master here. But also because the Spirit is renewing us and changing us and changing who we are. So he says to them, how does he know this? But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Fascinating that it's the doctrine that's delivered to them. It's not, it's like that matters, right? It isn't just some kind of random thing or this or that. It's that doctrine that was delivered to them. It's such a beautiful image, of course, of how doctrine is delivered, right, from the people who went out to deliver that doctrine to them. There was like real people who did that, who really mattered, who often cost them their lives. But of course, that heart imagery is of the inner work of the Spirit versus the outward demands of the law, right? The law can't work on your heart in any sense that the Spirit can. Because again, if your heart is one of stone, then the law is not going to change it or affect it. But a heart of flesh that can be engraved with the Word, engraved with the righteous guiding of the law, that's a very different thing entirely. Because Christ is shaping our heart from within, right, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in a way that the law could never do with threats and fear, right? Christ is shaping us from the inside by the Spirit in a way the law couldn't with its threats and fear. That's really key. That is why Paul can say that we're the people who are going to follow the law better than those who are being threatened with a curse. Those of us who've been saved by love and now follow the law out of our love for the God who saved us, we're the ones who are much more likely to follow the law than the one who follows because of threats and fear. Yes. Yes, Paul, that is correct. And that's true then, that's true now. And that's why something like moralism, like screaming at people just to do better and do more law, and that's the way you're saved, is horrifying. Just as the other side of it, telling people they don't need the law, they just need to do whatever they feel like all the time, is also horrifying. Both become a slavery. Both lead people to be slaves to sin. And that's hard for us to see. We think the moralism of screaming the law at people, and if you follow the law, you'll be saved. There's a sense in which we sort of think, well, that's going to lead more people to follow the law. And it actually isn't. Because threats and fear are not how we follow the law. It is being remade by the Spirit inside of us by which we can actually follow the law. Because otherwise, we become like animals, right? Not like humans. This idea of doctrine too. Our last thing for the side doctrine. It's sort of a sense in which it's got a idea of kind of an impression, right? It's sort of this idea of kind of Christ being impressed sort of into our hearts, right, by the doctrine. Like we're kind of formed around it as a people, and in that way, we are guided in the right direction. And that happens by being transformed by grace, which again doesn't destroy our nature but perfects it. Right? It's because this is God. He will use jars of clay for His glory. He will use us in our imperfections, in our fight with sin, all of those things. He will use all of it to showcase His glory and to have us see in ourselves and in the people of the community of God a movement towards holiness and eventually glory. Right? And that's all part of it. And what we can't believe the lie of is, oh, none of it's real. I'm not changed at all. It's all fake. It's just nice sounding talk. My neighbor is the worst. That person in the pew ahead of me stinks. They're all bad. This is all a joke and a lie. That is a tremendous pressure for all of that to essentially convince us of a lie rather than the truth, that we have been changed and are being changed into the royal priests who will live and celebrate in the new earth, heaven and new earth. And that's what Paul is trying to get into our heads. Know you've been changed. That's faith. That's trust. But it is, of course, a faith and a trust based on a real thing rather than a than an empty hope. It is based on the resurrection of Christ and on the work of his church, year in, year out, day in, day out, hour by hour, bringing people into the kingdom and him remaking us into the people we were meant to be. All right, any questions? Too silly to bring up. I don't know about that. What is it?
So, I'm laughing about it, and I'm just questioning me. So, if we were animals, like you're talking about, would we be God to pick out some random animals?
What's that?
Would God just pick out some random animals, and they're everything was just animals, and just make them into the priests and go around?
Well, blessedly, God, we're not animals in that sense. Human beings are of a different class of creature than just the brute beasts, the animals. Remember the psalm we read tonight? I was talking about comparing human beings and horses, right? That a horse needs a bit and a bridle in his mouth to kind of make it go the right way. And it's bad when humans act like that. Like they need like a bit and bridle in their mouth. Humans are made for more than that, right? We're made to have dominion over the earth and to be the stewards of it. And it eventually, as Paul will get to in Romans 8, to be the rulers of it in a fascinating and beautiful way that is hard to even wrap our heads around. But yeah, no, so not random animals. Humans have a purpose, and that purpose is seen in Christ. Right? Christ is the one human who's actually lived in the way that humanity was meant to live, and of course rises and shows us what humanity will be. So it's that's all really, really good news, and based on a thing that we know has happened, we know is coming, and is our future. Good question. All right, thank you, everyone. That's all for tonight.